This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
So, okay, we're in the book of Hebrews. So if you're a guest, we've been going through this book for some time. And I was reminded this morning, many of you know my favorite book. I have so many favorite books, it's hard. You know, when I say one of my, I'll say one of my favorite books. I love the Chronicles of Narnia. I've already told Nathan and Katie that I'm the one who gets to read Miles the Chronicles of Narnia. That's going to be my responsibility as granddad. Okay? Okay. But there is a Chronicle of Narnia called The Silver Chair. And how many have actually read the Chronicles of Narnia? Have any idea what I'm talking about? Okay, Silver Chair. And two of the children, one of whom had been in a previous story, are taken to Aslan's country. And it's kind of representative of heaven. And they get separated. I won't go into the details. But the girl is there, and she's given an assignment by Aslan. And she is to search for a lost prince. And she's given three signs, or four signs, rather, that's to guide her in that quest. And he's going to send her to Narnia, and then she's going to have to repeat those signs, know those signs, be familiar with those signs, and that's going to be the means by which she will fulfill that task. And before Aslan sends her to Narnia, he reminds her that here on the mountain, Aslan's country, the air is clear, and your mind is clear. But as you go down into Narnia, the air will thicken and things will not look the same there that they do here. Things that seem clear will be unclear there. So it's so important that you focus on the signs. And I was thinking, you know, the opposite is true. And of course, the understanding there is that for us, we live down in this present world. And there's all the realities of this present world and all the pressures of this present world. And sometimes those amazing realities that are ours in Christ, which will be so clear to us on that day. You know, I think there'll be something when we close our eyes, those of us who've put our faith in Christ, when we close our eyes in death in this age and open our eyes there, it'll be so much more wonderful than we ever imagined. That'll probably be the first reality that we have. That this is so far beyond anything I could possibly imagine. And we know that's going to be true because the glories of this great salvation will be what we give our attention to for all eternity. Heaven will not be boring. You don't get there and kind of, you have this ability and you kind of comprehend it. No. We will worship the infinite God and see the amazing and infinite beauty of this great salvation of which we are participants. And there will be glory after glory that will radiate from God. And we'll just be, I mean, just imagine the happiest and the most excited, the most satisfied you've ever been, and just the joy. And when you think you can't take enough, you're somehow expanded by the Spirit of God, and another wave of revelation just overwhelms you. And you realize, this is what I have been created for. This is the longing that I could never satisfy in this present age. It's satisfied in Christ. I believe every good thing, everything in this life that just brings legitimate and true joy to our hearts, is it probably does that because it reflects some heavenly reality that on that day when we see it, the fullness of that joy will be experienced. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to do. He's trying to remind his audience and us to lift our gaze. And we're getting a glimpse into heaven itself. And we've been learning a lot. You know, some of you, you know, I was joking about having a degree in biblical history. Sam's coming on his master's in Old Testament. And there can be this attitude where, well, you know, the Old Testament, you know, when I hear people say, you know, I don't really like the Old Testament, it's like, I try not to say anything. I just bite my tongue. Because I guarantee you, God did not give us his word so that the first, what, 75% of it could be ignored. You know, when we just start with the New Testament, it's like getting ready to paint your house and you have a 45-foot ladder, but the first rung is 36 feet high. That's what it's like when you just dive into the New Testament. Because as one of the church fathers said, the new in the old is concealed. And the old in the new is revealed. And the idea is that, and what we've seen in Hebrews is the individuals and the events and the institutions and even the rituals that are described to us in great detail in the Old Testament are all pointing forward and find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Remember on the night that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, Luke tells us, well, actually, during that afternoon, Sunday afternoon, two of the disciples were going from Jerusalem to a nearby town, and Jesus came among them. They didn't recognize him as Jesus. And they began to talk about the things that had occurred. And this is what Jesus says to them. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And what he's saying here is, when he talks here about the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's telling his disciples, the Old Testament spoke of these things. You should have been anticipating the resurrection from the dead because the Old Testament spoke of that event. And then later, when he's with the 11, he says, "These are my words that I spoke while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now that term, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, is a way of saying the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament speaks of Christ, and that's what we have seen. That is what the author of Hebrews is unfolding for us. He's reminding his listeners, who many believe were Jews who had placed their faith in Christ, but because of increasing persecution and rejection by their own community, there was a temptation to go back to Judaism. And so what the author is doing in Hebrews is he is reminding his audience that Jesus is better. That Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament pointed to. That in a sense, there is no going back. Because with the coming of Jesus Christ, things have changed. That which was promised has now found its fulfillment. And as we've seen, beginning in chapter 5 of this letter, the author has taken 6 chapters now to present what is really the main argument that he's presenting in this book, and that is the unfolding of this understanding of Jesus as a high priest. And Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that identifies Jesus as a high priest. Now, the other books of the New Testament speak of the priestly sacrifice of Christ in the sense that he offered himself. Anywhere where the cross, anywhere where the blood of Christ, the redemption that is in Christ, the ransom that he won for us, that's through the shedding of his blood, we have been made alive. That is all pointing to that priestly work of Christ, that work of what we call atonement, what Jesus did through his life and through his death that secured for us salvation. That in giving his life on the cross, he paid the penalty that was due us for our sin. And not only that, but through his righteous life as a man, under God's law, perfectly fulfilling God's law, he won for himself and for all those who placed their faith in him, righteousness. So when we put our faith in Christ, not only Are our sins forgiven? Not only is the penalty due our sins paid through his shed blood, but then his righteousness is also counted as ours as well. And this is the glorious gospel. It's the declaration of what the Son of God has done. See, the question is, when a holy and perfect God creates a world, and the apex of that creation is man, made in the image of God, and man is brought into relationship with God and given a command. Adam was given a command, as we saw last week, and he violated that. He rebelled against God. And that has been the heart of all men and all women. We are born in sin, and we do not love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves. If there is any good in us, which I believe there was much good in me before I knew the Lord. In fact, people would ask me questions about judgment. In fact, I was convinced that, well, when I died, God would weigh my good and bad and surely usher me into heaven. Because my good clearly outweighed my bad, right? I mean, I was a lot better than a lot of people I knew. But unfortunately, the standard isn't the human standard of goodness. It is the perfect righteousness of God. And the reality is there's not a single human being that can stand before him. And we were all condemned. We became, by very nature, children of wrath. And God would have been absolutely just to condemn us for our rebellion against him. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The story didn't end with a holy God rightly condemning and judging and eternally separating from himself sinful humanity. He provided a deliverer in his own Son. And Jesus Christ came, he said, to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is the good news of the gospel. And that is what is being unfolded here. That Jesus, and in particular, there's so many pictures we have in the Old Testament. We saw last week that all the blood sacrifices that are described for us in the Old Testament point to Jesus. One of probably the most familiar, the Passover lamb. Even as an unbeliever, I was familiar with the Passover lamb. Like I said, I had seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, and I knew the storyline pretty well. And I remember that they were told that the 10th plague would come and it would kill the firstborn. But for the Jews, if they were to take that year-old lamb, that unblemished lamb, and kill it and place its blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of their homes, then the angel of death would pass over that house. And of course, it wasn't anything in the blood of that sacrificed animal, but it's what that blood represented. That blood was a foreshadowing of the blood that would be shed by the ultimate Lamb of God, who John the Baptist said came to take away the sins of the world. And so what we saw last week is that Jesus Christ coming and giving his life, he did two things that are united, and we'll see it again this morning. He became, by going to the cross and dying, all those in the Old Testament period who looked forward to the promised Redeemer, who knew in their heart of hearts that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, and yet they loved God, and they knew that God had promised one who would come. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. There's one who's going to come, who's going to crush the serpent's head. There's going to be a decisive Redeemer sent by God, and somehow he'll come from the woman. And of course, that was a picture of the gospel, that the Virgin Mary, that she would conceive in her womb the Lord Jesus, who would come and live as a man. But he's more than a man. He's also God. And as the God-man, he is able to perfectly fulfill God's law and to die a death he did not deserve because he had no sin, but he could die for the sins of all those who would put their faith in him in the past and in the future. And what we're seeing this morning as we read the text is there was a once for all sacrifice. Jesus hung on the cross 2,000 years ago outside the walls of Jerusalem. And what transacted on that day atoned for the sin of everyone in the past who had looked forward to that promised Redeemer, and atoned for the sin of everyone in the future, including us 2,000 years later and beyond, who would look back to that event and receive that sacrifice by faith for our own sin. That's an amazing reality, that that one act has atoned for all the sin. That is why history is divided into before Christ and after Christ. And even the people who don't like using Christ, they still have to use the same dates. They just change it a little bit. They don't say before Christ, they say before the common era. Well, what's that? Well, before Jesus came. So it's hard to get away from it. Every time you look at a calendar, you're reminded that there was an event that occurred in history that was decisive. And that is the event that we're going to focus on this morning. So, let us look at the text this morning. I'd like to pick up in verse 18, even though last week we looked at verses 15 through 22. It kind of gives you the flow. And again, by this time, you've learned a lot about the Old Testament tabernacle. Remember, there was a tent. When Moses was given the Ten Commandments, he was also at that same time given very detailed instructions to build a tent that was divided, the main section of it, into two sections, the holy place and the most holy place. And Aaron's older brother, Moses' older brother, Aaron, was assigned to be a high priest, and it was his responsibility, then throughout history, the responsibility of his sons, one time a year, with the blood of calves and the blood of goats, to go into that most holy place where this sacred piece of furniture was called the Ark of the Covenant. Basically a box made of wood, inlaid within and without with gold, a solid gold plate above it, two cherubim with their wings spread over it. And there in that innermost place of this tent, in this second room, the priest would go one time a year, and as he entered into that place, the very glory of God would hover over that ark, and he would offer the blood, and he would go in quickly, and he would leave one time a year. The rest of the time, the curtain was closed, and though the priests performed their duties in the front room, they were constantly reminded that the presence of God dwelt behind the curtain. The very nature of the tabernacle and the system of worship communicated to the people that full access to God had not yet been secured. And though they were doing everything in obedience to Christ, there was this obedience to God as he gave it in his law, there was a recognition that this was not the complete redemption promised. And in fact, the prophets began to speak of that day when God would make a new covenant with his people. And it wouldn't be like the old covenant where it's just words written on stone, but it would be the words written on human hearts. And God's law would be within us. There'd be a transformation of heart, and we would be God's people, and he would be our God, and there would be intimacy and access and knowledge. And the greatest gift would there would be a complete cleansing from sin. And what we've been told thus far in this letter is that Jesus is the one who's initiated that new covenant. That there was something when he shed his blood on the cross, he fulfilled the old covenant promises, in that everyone who lived under that covenant, even though it could not fully satisfy and take away sin, but they looked to faith in Christ, that when he gave his life on that day, then that shed blood cleansed them. So every accusation made against them by the enemy, saying, how can someone who's an adulterer, a murderer, you know, be cleansed by the blood of a goat? Well, ultimately he can't. But that blood symbolized the shed blood of Christ. And let me tell you, the blood of the Son of God is able to cleanse from all sin. Because in a sense, there's no greater sin than the sin of killing the perfect Son of God. So in giving his life, he's able to atone for any sin. The good news today is where sin increases, the grace of God increases all the more because the blood of Christ is able to cleanse completely. We saw that a few weeks ago. It can cleanse the very conscience of the worshiper. And it breaks the power of sin. And it transforms our life. So that's the context. And we saw that blood was absolutely essential in the Old Covenant and, of course, in the New. So let's pick up in verse 18, where the author says in chapter 9, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book itself and all the people." So God has brought a people into relationship with himself. It is by grace. He graciously delivered them from Egyptian bondage. He said, "You are my people, my treasured possession. And I'm giving you my law to show you what a people who have such a relationship with the living God, what their lives should look like. And here's my law." And the people said, "We will obey it." Of course, they didn't. That is why Jesus had to die. There was a violation of the covenant. But Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We saw that last week, that we could go through the entire Old Testament and see that when sin was committed, even going back to the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned and violated God's law, they covered themselves with fig leaves. God approached them, but then later we're told that he covered them with skins. That somewhere in the garden, an animal was sacrificed. And Adam and Eve watched that animal die. They had never seen death before. They had lived in a perfect world. And as that animal died and they saw the blood flow, and we talked about just even to this day, there's something about blood that just is unique. There's something about the flow of blood and them being clothed. Blood atonement begins there. God does the first sacrifice. And again, it's a picture of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. So going on, verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites." So the author is saying it was necessary. God commanded that blood be shed, that the tabernacle and the instruments of worship and even the book itself and the people be sprinkled with blood as an act of entering into covenant. Remember, when something was killed, when a covenant was entered into, the understanding was you would sacrifice an animal, and the two parties making the covenant would say, "If I violate this covenant, may it be to me as to this animal. I am pledging my life." God has called them to obedience. They said, "We will obey, and if we disobey, then we should die." Of course, they disobeyed. But Christ has paid the sins of all those who look to him. Going on, it says, "So the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So again, the earthly tent was instituted by God. And it required the blood of calves and goats, but there is a heavenly, what's it say here? Heavenly things which are cleansed with better sacrifices. The better sacrifices, of course, are the blood of Christ. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For since then, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So we've heard, the author's now kind of bringing a conclusion to his argument. He's been taking these six chapters to present the reality of this high priesthood of Jesus Christ, a superior priesthood, and also the superior sacrifice. Because unlike the Old Testament Levitical priests who offered the blood of goats and bulls, Christ as high priest offered his own blood. He was the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. And so we understand, as the author begins to conclude, he's saying it was necessary, the law required that the earthly tabernacle be purified with blood. But there's also a purification for the heavenly things. And that's surprising for some people. What exactly is the author referring to? And many believe, there's different debates, and you know, this would not be a doctrine that I'm, it's not a hill I'm going to die on. But as I look at this, I believe that the author is using symbolic language. That there is a earthly tabernacle or an earthly temple. But there's also a real temple. And what we know from the New Testament is that the people of God are the temple. I want to just read, in fact, even in Hebrews, in chapter 3, verse 6, when he is talking to his audience, he reminds his listeners that we are God's house. We are being built together. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, you are members of the household of God. And you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We know that as we turn to the end of the Bible, if we turn to Revelation, when God comes to the earth, as it were, he's not coming into some end time temple that's been built. He's coming to dwell among his people. And the whole idea of a tabernacle, that means a dwelling place. And God is coming. It says in 1 Peter, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. So I believe what's being alluded to here by way of metaphor is that the sacrifice, see, here's how it works. The blood of Christ not only cleanses our conscience and delivers us from sin so that we can come into the presence of God, as it were, come to that throne of grace and receive grace and mercy, but there's also a cleansing that is necessary so that God himself may dwell with us as his people. And it's the blood of Christ that allows that to occur. How we are able to come before the Lord together as we gather, and we recognize that there is an open heaven for us. And whether it's our ability to come before God with boldness and confidence and full assurance of faith, or the reality that God has promised to dwell among us, the reason those realities can happen is because the blood of Christ has been shed. It has purified our conscience and it has purified us so that God can dwell among us. So these heavenly realities are cleansed by the blood of Christ. As one author said, just as the tabernacle in the wilderness, together with its furniture, had to be anointed and sanctified so that God might manifest his presence among his people and they might serve him there, so the people of God themselves require to be cleansed and hallowed in order to become a habitation of God in the Spirit. So these heavenly realities, however we understand it, if we understand it as ourselves, we have been cleansed with something much more powerful, much more precious than the blood of calves and goats. This blood is what gives us relationship. It goes on in verse 24, Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands, which is the copy. Again, he's using this analogy of the high priest on the Day of Atonement who would actually go into the tent. He's saying our high priest is much greater. In fact, we read some weeks ago that when the high priest went into that second room, when he actually was able to go behind the curtain that one time a year, he not only went in with blood, but he went in with incense so that the smoke of the incense would actually cover, to some degree, a direct view of the mercy seat. Because as the law said, if he were to look upon the mercy seat without that, the smoke of the incense filling that room, he would die. But we're told here that Jesus goes into heaven itself. Now, often heaven is in the plural in Hebrew, speaking of the heavens, the realm in which God rules. But heaven here, the idea is the highest heaven. He is in the presence of God. He is looking at the face of God. It says in the Gospel of John that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, we recognize that as speaking of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That he was with God. There was a relationship. And now what we see is, returning from his mission, as it were, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is now again enjoying that unimpeded relationship with the Father. He is before the Father, and he's appearing there. The idea of appearing, looking at God face to face, and he's there on our behalf. I mean, that's a powerful reality, that he is there on our behalf. And see, these are those realities that the author is trying to bring our attention to. Because again, living down here, the air is thick, and we don't see things as clearly. But we're getting a view as to what the reality is in heaven. Jesus Christ, when he came, all that he did, the author recognizes that his coming, his being born of a virgin, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, and being ascended to the right hand of God the Father, are all part of one redemptive work that centers on the cross. That what the high priest did in taking the blood of an animal that had been sacrificed and then walking into the most holy place with that blood, Jesus isn't bringing his blood, as it were, to heaven. All that that symbolized under the old covenant was fulfilled on the cross when his blood was shed and he could say, "It is finished." The once for all sacrifice. We recognize that because later we're told that in verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places year after year with blood not his own. For then Christ would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. So there's the comparison. The priest bringing the blood into the Holy of Holies is what Christ accomplished ultimately on the cross. And that's what the author wants us to see. And this is a once for all sacrifice. It is absolutely complete. It is the fulfillment of everything the Day of Atonement looked forward to. And what it's done, and in fact, the gospel writers make it clear that when Jesus hung on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," what happened in Jerusalem, in the temple? The veil that had separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. The way was now open. That which the Old Testament and the Old Testament system of the law, the tabernacle itself, constantly reminding the priests as they were working that God dwelt on the other side of this curtain, that full access is denied, that's been removed in Christ. We have a privilege that is really unbelievable in redemptive history. Back in the days of Moses and Aaron and the Old Testament prophets, the idea that we could come with boldness and confidence into the very presence of God, no one would ever go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest. If anyone else did, they would die. And the high priest didn't stay there long, let me tell you. He, you know, I don't know what was going through his heart as he went in that room, but I can tell you, he did what he needed to do quickly and he got out. And the people were really excited when he came out and they saw him again because they realized, well, the sacrifice has been accepted. We are under God's grace for another year. But what's amazing here is that we know Jesus, when he entered heaven, He remained. He sat down. And he is in the presence of God. And what does it say? On our behalf. He satisfied the justice of God. There was a debt that we could not pay, that we owed, that has been paid. All accounts are settled. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is so amazing, it's not even conceivable that it would be repeated. This is one of the errors of Roman Catholicism, the whole idea of the Mass, that somehow Jesus is being sacrificed week after week after week through this mysterious ritual known as transubstantiation, where the blood and wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. That is a direct contradiction to what the author is saying here. It's a total misunderstanding, because when Christ offered himself, he offered himself once for all. It is finished. Our sin has been atoned for. Today, if you have placed your faith in Christ, your sins, past, present, future, have been atoned for. Now, there's still the work of keeping a clear conscience before God, but you know when you go to the Lord and confess your sin and see you don't have to hide anymore. You don't have to pretend that you don't have sin or they're not really as bad as people may seem, that or justify yourself in any way. No, you can go into the presence of God and know that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive you. That he will cleanse you. He has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. And we need to lay hold of that. When a people live in that reality, when you're in the place where you no longer are living under condemnation, when you are no longer trying to justify yourself through your own works, trying to somehow make yourself good enough or appease God in some way, you've been really bad, so I need to be really good, or whatever it is, whatever you go to, when you can really let those things go and live in the reality of what it means to be forgiven, what it means to be one who has today a high priest in heaven on your behalf. And in fact, Scripture tells us we're there as well in the Spirit. That is amazingly liberating. To the degree that we don't understand the gospel, then we are bound. And we're wasting time and we're wasting energy doing things that really distract us from the task of living in the enjoyment of God, living in the freedom that is ours in Christ, and proclaiming that message of freedom to others. That's so, so essential. He goes on. And he makes an analogy. He says in verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. I have to admit, that was probably the first verse of Hebrews that I ever came across. Because as a young believer 33 years ago, all my theology was formed by something called Chick Tracts. And I think they're still around. But that verse was always in the Chick Tract. Because they, you know, they were evangelistic and they just wanted you to know that there is coming a time when you're going to die. And after that is the judgment. And it's good because I'll tell you, most of us live in absolute denial. We never think about judgment. I remember one time talking to one of the couples that we support who work throughout the Middle East. And he told me that one of the major differences between those in the West and those in the Islamic world is that we never think about final judgment, where they always live under that reality. There's always an awareness that one day they are going to face their judge. And it motivates so much of what they do because there's such uncertainty. I mean, think about it. If you're part of any world religion other than Christianity, there is no grace. There is no Holy Spirit. You're on your own. And it's a mess. So, it is appointed for man to die once. Now, we do recognize there are, even in Scripture, a few exceptions to this rule. The widow of Nain's son died twice. Lazarus died twice. Jairus, the synagogue ruler's daughter, died twice. But they represent a very small minority. There's going to be a generation that won't die. When the Lord returns, those who are alive will just be gathered up with him. But for the most part, if you're kind of holding out and you decided I'm going to go like Enoch or Elijah, let me just tell you, the chances are death will be the destiny of every one of us in this room. I mean, even as a little boy, I remember thinking about that. I'd cry myself to sleep many nights as I laid in bed, realizing the fact that I'm alive means I will die one day. And the one thing that most scared me was the aloneness of that. That it will happen. There's no way to get around it. The fact that I'm alive, that I was born, means that's I will die one day. And I will be alone. And what will that be like? What comes after death? The one track I got as a high school student, I never read it, but the title was, Where Will You Be 10 Minutes After You're Dead? And I threw the track away, but that title stayed with me. My conscience would, Where Will You Be 10 Minutes After You're Dead? And let me tell you, before I got saved, and I was on the back of that C-130 or 141 getting ready to jump out, that title would come to me. And you know my story. I made so many prayers to God as I sat in that aircraft getting ready to hook up, saying, God, if you let me live today, I promise I'll be at church every Sunday. And God just said, you have no idea. You have no idea. But we're told here what comes after death is judgment. And this is serious. Because we will all stand before God, all humanity, and we will be measured according to the perfect standard of God's holy law. There are no second chances. Jesus, it's recorded in the Gospel of John, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And unless you place your faith in Christ, you will die in your sins. He says earlier in John 3:18, whoever believes in him, that is in Christ, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So ahead of all of us is death, but it's not the end. It leads to judgment, and it's a judgment where no sinner can stand. The psalmist says, Lord, if you count our sins against us, who can stand? We would be foolish to think. I was foolish when I thought I could stand before a holy God and that my righteousness was anything more than filthy rags. I know that if it's left to me, I am without hope. But Christ will be at my side, as he'll be at the side of everyone who's placed their faith in him, presenting, even as he's presenting now through his intercession, his perfect sacrifice to the Father, saying, Father, my blood has atoned for the sin of this man, and my righteousness has been imputed to him by faith. It's counted as his own. And that is our only hope. And then this chapter ends. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's clearly a reference to Isaiah 53, that the one would come to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time. So not only do we have the doctrine of final judgment, but we have tied to that the idea of Christ's second coming, his return. And we're told not to deal with sin. When he came the first time, the angel told Joseph, his name will be Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. But when he comes the second time, he will come for those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus will appear a second time. Scripture brings that out. And he's coming to bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for him. I want you to be reminded this morning, if you know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, I want to encourage you that this is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but cry out to him, because this is the time of God's mercy. There's a sense where really his first coming and his second coming are part of one final event, but we are in between those two comings, and it's the time of mercy. It's the time where the gospel is going forth to the nations. It's the time where if you've received that gospel, then you join that army that is proclaiming that good news to the nations. And so this is the time of God's favor, the time of God's mercy. But a day is coming when this present age will end, when Christ will appear in the heavens. And then it'll be too late. As C.S. Lewis says, what does it mean on that day to kneel to the Savior when no man can stand? Now is the day. And we need to recognize as believers that we have experienced only a small portion of what constitutes the gift of salvation. I mean, it's wonderful to be brought from death to life, to be the recipients of the outpoured Spirit, to have our sins forgiven, the power of sin broken, forgiven of our guilt, brought into relationship with God, engrafted into His church, His people. But salvation in its fullest and richest sense is still yet to come. That is why the author can say that he is coming not to deal with sin, but to save. There's something about our salvation. We have been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. There's a fullness of what we have received in Christ. And what we need to recognize is that what Christ has purchased through his life is much more than we presently receive. So there's a sense where we need to have greater faith to receive more of what God has, but we also need to recognize that ultimately the fullness of what we long for awaits us in the world to come as we receive that eternal inheritance. And the point the author is making is it's Jesus as our high priest that has allowed all of these blessings to be ours. It's how we can, that I can stand up here with absolute authority and call men and women to faith in Christ, knowing if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved because of what Jesus Christ has done. And every promise that is yes and amen is also tied into what Jesus Christ, our high priest, has done in the shedding of his blood for us. He has removed every impediment for our ability to enjoy God both now and forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the wonderful gift of this great salvation of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has given himself for us. And Lord, I pray that today you would just open our eyes afresh to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And Lord, to better understand this great salvation. Lord, as we have studied this book, to just open for us all the wonders of who Christ is, the superior high priest, giving a superior sacrifice. Lord, making us part of a much better covenant. Lord, we thank you, and I pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be upon these men and women, that we might know you, love you, serve you, and Lord, just be your people, advancing your kingdom, proclaiming your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.